Not I, but through Christ in me, because it scares me to death to be up here. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David said when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Lord, it is so great to be able to read your word and to hear directly from you. I pray that we never take that for granted. Father, I pray that you would be with your servant Ron this morning as he preaches the message that you have laid upon his heart, that you will guide him and direct him by your Holy Spirit and prepare us to hear what it is that you have to say to us this morning. May you be glorified in all that is said and done. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
So there is a subtle difference between asking someone questions and questioning someone. It's kind of subtle. Asking a question is a way to gain information. Questioning usually has the idea of maybe an interrogation, a hostile intent, you know, and sometimes it's subtle. So, you know, a husband might ask his wife, "How much did you pay for those shoes? And is that just to gain information, or is that the beginning of an interrogation?" But sometimes it's kind of difficult to know which is which. So when you read the gospel accounts, we're confronted with questions from many people directed to Jesus concerning his ministry. And from some people, they were honest questions. Absolutely. They wanted to know who he was and what he was doing. But from many, maybe most, it was a form of interrogation because their minds were already made up. They knew there was something wrong about this guy, something off, and they were probing into that. So in this passage that we read this morning, we have a series of questions, but they're not honest questions. They're not trying to gain information. They come from a place of hostility, a place of antagonism, a place of doubt. They're not asking questions. They are questioning. So chapter 2 in Mark opens with this remarkable healing of a paralyzed man and the outstanding faith of four friends who brought him to Christ. And this healing in chapter 2 begins the first of five confrontations that Jesus met with all the way through chapter 3 in verse 6. And as we saw in chapter 2, it's not so much the healing, but the healing was to show his power to do something greater. The healing was the lesser, and the greater was his power to forgive that man of his sins. The rest of chapter 2 covers three incidents that prompt this questioning of those who oppose him. The first is in the calling of Levi, that fifth disciple, Levi or Matthew. The second has to do with the issue of fasting. And the third is plucking grains on the Sabbath. Now, you can thank me for this later, because it was my original intent to look at all of that this morning. But I thought I'm going to be trying to cram three sermons into a one-sermon time slot. And there may be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth if I tried to do that. So I'm going to save the rest for next time. But I kind of want to look briefly at the whole passage just so that we can see the connection. The rest of chapter 2 is built around Jesus' response to three questions. Verse 16, why are you carelessly eating with sinners and tax collectors, these undesirable people? Why are you so careless about doing that? And then in verse 18, the question, why don't you and your disciples conscientiously fast like John and the Pharisees? And then you jump to verse 24. Why do you clearly ignore the Sabbath and even violate it? You see, as the chapter unfolds, we are seeing progressive opposition to Jesus. In verse 8 of chapter 2, Jesus perceived in his spirit their questions. But by the time you get to verse 18, they weren't just thinking it, they were saying it. And it comes out. There are some common threads in these sections. First of all, as we mentioned, each is a response to a question. Each concerns eating in one way or another. It's kind of interesting if you look at the rest of this chapter. In verses 13 through 17, Jesus is condemned for sharing a meal with undesirable people. He's hanging out with that basket of deplorables. And the Pharisees say, why are you eating with them? And then in verses 18 through 22, it's like the script is just flipped on them. He says, why aren't you fasting? But why were you eating? And now, why aren't you guys fasting? Maybe you shouldn't be eating. And then you get to verses 23 to 28. Okay, well, now that you're eating, you're not doing it the right way. You're eating what you shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath day. So, you know, you can't win against critics no matter what you do. So each concerns eating in one way or another, and the Pharisees are implicated in each of those sections. It's the Pharisees and or the scribes that ask the question in verse 16, and though it's not stated, it seems like the Pharisees instigate the question in verse 18, and in verse 24, the Pharisees outright accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. So he responds to each one of these, and he teaches something about himself as he responds, tells them what he, who he is and what he came to do, and he uses three very descriptive pictures. And as he answers, he shows that he's come to do something completely new. This is what we would call a paradigm shift. I mean, everything is new. Everything is different. He uses that comparison about you can't sew old, unshrunk cloth into a new cloth into an old garment. Because then when that one finally shrinks, it'll tear and make a worse tear than in the beginning. And you can't put new wine into old, brittle wineskins. He's come to do something completely new, and he illustrates that by making these comparisons. He says in verses 13 through 17 that he is the physician who comes to heal sinners. He comes to call sinners to repentance. He seeks his patients. He comes to them. Verses 18 to 22, he is the bridegroom among whom the people are to rejoice. And when the wedding festivities are over, then the guests will leave, and that will allow the bride and groom then to begin their new lives together. But this bridegroom will be taken away. So how about that for a Liam Neeson movie? Taken 4. The bridegroom is kidnapped. And then in verses 23 to 28, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is the lawgiver, subject to the law, but sovereign over it. So that's how the chapter kind of fits together. And I think the statement in verse 12 is a fitting prelude to the whole thing, where it says at the very end, "We never saw anything like this." Truly, something new and unusual was taking place right before their astonished eyes. We're familiar with these accounts. We've read them. We've probably heard of them before. But I think that we kind of miss how revolutionary and how radical this was to these people who heard this. We're familiar with it. And sometimes familiarity, though it may not breed contempt, it does breed complacency. And we don't quite grasp how amazing this was to those who heard. So here's the first question, and we'll deal with this one this morning in verses 13 through 17. The first question is, why do you conscientiously and purposefully and with intent, why do you eat with sinners? Here we see Jesus, the physician. Because you see, the Pharisees would make a conscientious effort to avoid these people. They wouldn't want to be anywhere near them. And the only way they are near them is because they're hanging around so they can find a reason to accuse Jesus. That's the only reason they're there. So here the scene is set for this confrontation with the Pharisees. And as we do that, there are two familiar themes that come out to us in verse 13. He went out beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. We see the crowd. Again, it's in verse 13. I mentioned last time that crowds are mentioned 40 times in the first 10 chapters of Matthew. Chapter 11 begins the events of his final week on earth. And in most places when Mark mentions the crowds, most of those times they obstruct access to Jesus. They get in the way. At any rate, Jesus never seems to be impressed by the crowds who came to him, which I find that's kind of interesting, because it's not like what we do. We're impressed with crowds, man. We love crowds. Jesus never was. And if you read through the end of the gospel, you will learn how fickle the crowds are. Because these crowds who clamored to hear him would later clamor to kill him. I would not be honest if I tried to tell you that we're not pleased, we don't even care about the attendance of late. The attendance has been very, very good. I'd be disingenuous if I said that a nice, robust attendance didn't make any difference. Of course it does. But I was asked a question a few weeks ago by somebody who doesn't, as far as I know, they don't go to church anyplace. It was an interesting question. And he said to me, how many of those people who come to church, to come to your church, how many would continue to come if you told them something they didn't want to hear? If you told them something they didn't like? That's a good question. It's a really good question. Unfortunately, there is a temptation to play to the crowd. We can be sure that Jesus never did that. He never did that. So we see the crowd. And we also see that Jesus was teaching. He went out beside the sea. The crowd came, and he used it as an opportunity to teach. It wasn't the time to heal. It wasn't the time to cast out demons. It wasn't the time to work miracles. He taught. So why do that and not those other things? Well, because that, the teaching, was what they needed the most. I mean, some may have come expecting something else, but he gave them what they needed. And here's the ironic thing. They kept coming. He was teaching, and they kept coming. I personally, and all of our elders agree with this, have always felt that the careful, consistent exposition of the word is what we are to be doing every Sunday. And I cannot tell you how many times I have been told, yeah, but you can't build a great church like that. To which I would say, than a pox on building a great church. Verse 14, Jesus called an unlikely man to be his next follower. He passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. So Levi was a tax collector, sitting at the toll booth. Perhaps a place where those who had commercial business on the Sea of Galilee, which is a very large lake, of course, maybe they would pay a fee for fishing or a tax after they got done fishing. It's quite likely that those other four disciples who were fishermen had done business with Levi. Perhaps they knew him rather well. Perhaps they didn't like him much at all. But that's what his job was, and this toll would have been established by the Roman governor. Levi would have been the intermediary, the go-between, a Jewish representative of the hated and despised Romans. So you've heard a lot, much has been said about the hostility between tax collectors and average citizens. They were called, actually called tax farmers, because they would purchase a franchise, just kind of like buying a McDonald's or a Chick-fil-A franchise. And then they would cultivate and grow the business. Certain taxes from Rome were fixed, But others had more flexibility, and they were at the discretion of the tax collector. So as a result of that, tax collectors usually were quite wealthy. A tax collector in that day would immediately be excommunicated from the local synagogue, and they would have no part of the life of the Jewish culture. They were considered worse than Gentiles because they intentionally aligned themselves to become traitors to their own people. We kind of get a glimpse of what people thought about tax collectors from the Gospels in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, where Jesus talks about if your brother offends you, you go and try to reconcile. And if all of those things do not work, you bring it to the church. And if it still doesn't reconcile your brother, he said, then let the church consider that person as a Gentile and a tax collector. In Luke 18, we find that that illustration that Jesus gave of two men went to the temple to pray. The one was a tax collector, and the one is a Pharisee. Now, he's using hyperbole in that parable, because for a tax collector to show up in the temple would be scandalous. They wouldn't do that. He might as well use a Gentile or a leper. But the scandal in that illustration is that this despised tax collector, who shouldn't have been there anyway, he will go away justified before God because he repented rather than the self-righteous law-keeping Pharisee. And then in Luke 19, verse 1, we meet this guy named Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, and it is said of him, and he was rich. So that's who these people were, and that's who Levi was. But don't overlook that he shared something in common with those other fishermen, those brothers. When Jesus called, he left it all and followed him. I mean, the statement is profound in its simplicity. And he rose and followed him. He left a secure, lucrative government position to follow Jesus. And Jesus hasn't told him where he's going and what he wants him to do. He just says, follow me. He had no idea what the future would hold for him. It's kind of backwards, the way we do things. I mean, we follow a job opportunity before we know if we will be cared for spiritually, wherever that is. Like, my company wants to transfer me to some city. I hope there's a place there that I can find that I will be spiritually cared for. That's backwards. Levi followed Jesus and then let all that other stuff fall into place. This was a momentous decision. Think about this. I mean, he was obviously wealthy enough to throw this large dinner party for Jesus, his disciples, and his tax collector friends. This is probably his farewell dinner. He's turning his back on all of it. And it's interesting, he did not engage in the things that we feel are so important. He didn't agonize. Well, is this God's perfect will for my life? And he didn't say, well, I need to pray about this until I have peace about the decision. None of that stuff. He followed Christ. Jesus called, Levi responded. I have to tell you that I'm not really sure that he had much peace about the whole thing. But he did it anyway, because that's what we do. We obey. And the Lord doesn't tell us, well, here's something I want you to do. I really hope you feel good about it. He doesn't give us that option. We just obey. We just follow him. I think in the simplest of terms, this shows us that Levi was converted as he was called. His actions are the same one as those first four disciples who were earlier called. Jesus called, the disciple obeys. They left their stuff, they left their boats. James and John left their father and they followed because they heard the call. My friends, the call of Jesus is still in the air. He still calls, repent and believe the gospel. And when you really hear it, you will follow. You will follow. You know, sometimes we agonize, oh, I don't know. I don't know about the decision that they made. I hope they made it with sincerity. I hope it was sincere enough. I hope they really meant it in their heart. When you hear, you will follow. I don't mean to say that you will be called to literally quit your job and leave your family. But there is a sense in which you will walk away from that which you value most, because your values will change. So Paul's writing to the Philippians, and he's in prison, not knowing if he's going to get out of there or not. And he's in a prison, not a correctional center. I mean, it's a prison. And he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And why not? Because Jesus died to make us his. Shall we not live for him? So here's where it becomes ironic. I will be a better husband to my wife if I love Jesus more than her. I would be a better father if I love Jesus more than my family. That sounds ironic, but that's how it works. And maybe this is an example of the question that I was asked earlier about if I said something that offends people. But here it goes. Have your values changed? If you value the things of this world and this life, if the desires of your heart are no different, if the aim of your life is as it has always been, then it is time for you to investigate the state of your soul. This is that unshrunk cloth in new wine picture of verse 22. Jesus didn't call Levi to fix him. Jesus didn't call Levi to give him a better life. Jesus called him and changed him. And those who Jesus calls, he changes. I'm simple enough to take passages like 2 Corinthians 5:17 quite literally and quite seriously. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And all things have passed away. And all things are new. It's a new thing. So now Levi has been called. And now he's following. And the next thing we see is that Jesus is at his house. So apparently he threw this impromptu dinner party and invited his friends to celebrate with him and maybe to introduce his friends to this Jesus. And so here he is. He reclined at table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who had followed him, because Levi's social network would be very limited. His friends would be tax collectors and sinners. That's all he's got left. And sinners is just a general term describing the people that Pharisees and respectable people would carefully avoid. Sinners, they were that basket of deplorables. So besides the tax collectors and sinners, notice who else is there at this dinner. Verse 15, Jesus and his disciples. Not only the four that he had just called, but maybe those other ones who were attaching themselves to Jesus because of his miracles and because of his teaching. And the fact that Levi gave a dinner to these guests hints a little bit at his wealth. And maybe he's in the process of dispersing that wealth. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were there, the fishermen, who perhaps had some animosity to men like Levi, because their taxes on their hard-earned income made him wealthy. They were there. Under normal circumstances, those guys never would associate with the tax collector. They would only do business only if they had to, and then that would be very limited. Verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So they were there. Now, I don't think they've been invited. Don't know that they would have come had they been invited. But they were always lurking, always inspecting, always searching for some way to discredit Jesus before the crowds who were following. So in verse 16, they question a disciple of Jesus. They don't go to him. Well, they will later, but not this time. Like a lot of modern critics, they didn't question Jesus directly. They're questioning somebody on the outer fringes, perhaps. And it's not a question to gain information. They're not trying to learn anything. This is accusatory. They're not asking a question. They're questioning. I have to believe that they were there, but they tried to keep their distance from this whole thing as much as they could. But nonetheless, verse 17, Jesus heard them, and he answered. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, he's not implying that the scribes and Pharisees were righteous. He's not saying that. They certainly were not well. In fact, they did not realize how sick they were. This is a jab at their self-righteousness. At least these tax collectors and sinners knew that they needed a physician. And I think that's a reminder to us, because it is so easy to adopt a Pharisee spirit. And in our discipleship class this morning, Matt was teaching in Colossians, and it was just kind of a great introduction to this passage. There is a balance that we have to strike. And sometimes we don't do it well, but we have to strike this balance. And it's simply this, that first of all, Christians need other Christians as we live in a hostile world. This world, this culture, its hostility to truth, hostility to godliness, this world's wholesale endorsement. I would say more than endorsement, they're trying to push it off on us. These values that are clearly anti-biblical. This is the water that we swim in. We got to be careful not to drink it. And so to counter that, we as Christian people, we must refuse to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We must exhort and admonish one another. And even so much as we see the day approaching, as this cultural swamp gets swampier. Listen, if you think you can swim by yourself, you are in error. You cannot. I need to be warned about where the riptides are. They're going to carry me under. I need someone to help me when I'm about to drown. Hold on, somebody's coming. We can't emphasize enough the importance of texts like Acts 2:42. Let me read that for you. It says, and they, these are these brand new believers in Jerusalem, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Notice what that passage says. They devoted themselves. It was not casual. It was not intermittent. It was not sporadic. It was not an afterthought. It was not something to fit into a busy schedule if it was convenient. They were a brand new community devoted to Christ in a culture, and think about this, in a culture that a few weeks earlier had crucified Jesus. That was where they were swimming. This culture had crucified the Savior, and now they were his followers. And they needed one another. And they needed the instruction from the Word. That is so important. But here's where we strike the balance. That being said, we dare not neglect the responsibility to represent Christ to a world without hope. It's not an either-or situation, friends. Because some of those believers that devoted themselves in Acts 2, some of them would soon die for their witness. That's Stephen. Stephen was one of those guys. And yet he was martyred, the first Christian martyr, for his witness. You see, we tend to arrange our whole lives so that we interact with non-believers as little as possible. We make sure that our doctors and our dentists and our plumbers and our veterinarians are all Christians. Maybe some of us have never hosted an unbeliever in our home for any reason. I know what a challenge this is, believe me. I mean, I've thought about even my own life, and I'm structuring things in my life, in my daily routine, to try to put myself in the way of sinners, to be with them where they are. Because you know how easy it is for me to come. I can come up here into church, and there's nobody really around, and I can spend my whole day in the monastery here. The early Christians' devotion to gathering together was not to prevent them from their witness. It was to empower their witness, to embolden them to do that. I mean, you read just a few chapters later in Acts chapter 4 that the apostles are called on the carpet by the Sanhedrin and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. And they say, well, we got to obey God rather than you. And it was quite a radical thing. Listen, none of us want to be Pharisees. But it's easy to become a Pharisee practically and despise sinners and suspect those who try to reach sinners. You know, I don't misunderstand me. It's a tenuous balance to live holy and godly for Christ and to absorb the benefits of being Christians together and to balance that with going into the world to preach the gospel, because we have been so afraid of that, we think the Great Commission means bring them in here to hear the gospel. But they don't come in here. We must go there. And we get the strength to go there from being here, from being together. It's a balance, I know. And sometimes we don't do it well. I said earlier, this is a familiar passage, and sometimes we fail to see how radical these statements are. But Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the one about whom we're going to sing in just a few weeks, songs like "Veiled in Flesh the Godhead See," "Hail the Incarnate Deity." Jesus came to a world of sinners. The sinless Son of God plunged himself into the cesspool of human sin to rescue those who need a physician. Maybe you saw the movie, the 2016 movie, Hacksaw Ridge, telling the true story of Private First Class Desmond Doss. Private Doss was a Seventh-day Adventist pacifist who enlisted during World War II, and he enlisted as a medic. And so during the Battle of Okinawa, and I understand that the movie is rather accurate, but during the Battle of Okinawa, he rescued 75 wounded men without carrying a gun or ever firing a shot. And he was the very first conscientious objector to be awarded the Medal of Honor. He put himself in harm's way to rescue wounded soldiers who otherwise would have been left to die. And Private Doss's story is rather amazing, but it pales in comparison. Indeed, it's not even worthy to be compared with what Jesus did to rescue sinners from eternal destruction. Jesus faced the hostility of people like this, faced the hostility of Satan. He not only faced it, he embraced it and became its chief victim, that he might rescue those who are sick, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. You see, Jesus can save a sinner. Not just fix him, but he can save him. He takes a Levi, a despised, hated tax collector, and makes him a follower of Jesus, one of his 12 apostles. We know him here as Levi. In his own account, Matthew, he tells us that he has a new name, which is Matthew. You know what Matthew means? It's derived from the Hebrew, which means a gift of God. Jesus does that. He transforms sinners into his jewels. He doesn't need a Medal of Honor. He only asks that you repent and believe the gospel. He is the physician who has already come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray. How overwhelmed we are, Father, when we think of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus, the sinless one, came to us, came to save us. We who have need of a physician, not even really grasping how desperately we needed salvation. And yet Jesus came. And God, I pray today that the same Holy Spirit who moved in Levi's life and made him Matthew, that same Holy Spirit today would take the gospel and move in the hearts of people. And perhaps there are some who need to be made new creatures in Christ today. Father, would you do that? And then help us. Lord, help us to love this assembly. Help us to value your church. And then give us a desire to go outside of ourselves and to spread this good news to those who need it the most. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.